James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I recently heard about a church in the area that was known for being a solid church. They were faithful in standing upon the truth. They preached the truth clearly. They stood upon sound doctrine. They declared the truth, and they didn't apologize for it. In an age and culture where so many people are wishy-washy and compromise on the truth of the Bible. But they were firm in this Word of God. But one of their weaknesses as a church was concerning the area of arrogance. They were very arrogant because of their firmness in the Word. They thought that no other church was doing it as they could. No other church is being as faithful and as solid in the Word as they were. And they were very prideful about their whole disposition and attitude about how they're handling the Word of God. So, the church leadership spent some time soul-searching in Scripture, and after a season, they realized the importance of humility. And they realized that, hey, we as leadership and we as a congregation, we have not been reflecting humility very well as a church. And we see clearly in Scripture, particularly from James chapter 4, that humility is a very big issue in God's economy. So the church leadership, they wanted to strengthen this area and do better at it. So practically speaking, they formed a committee to seek and find the most humble person in the congregation. Because they wanted to find somebody who they could look up to, right? Somebody that they could see practically, what does it look like to be humble on Monday and even on Sunday morning? What does the humble man or woman look like? So finally, after some time praying about it, thinking through, and after several names were submitted, the committee came to the unanimous decision that a quiet little man who always lived in the background, he never took credit for anything, that he was considered the most humble in the church. So the next Sunday, the leadership in the Sunday morning service, they awarded this man with the most humble button. And you might see where this is going. But the next Sunday, they had to take it from him because he pinned it on. Think about that for a second. Why do I bring all that up? Humility. That's the topic today. Humility is an indispensable component of what it means to be a Christian. Let me ask you this question. How does God differentiate between a Christian and an unbeliever? What's the distinguishing mark or line that distinguishes somebody who is a true Christian and somebody who's not? There's a few ways you might think about answering that, but let me tell you what the answer is not. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not who is good and who's bad. You understand that? You see that in Scripture? Because think about it. Sometimes if you're in our, you know, casual thinking about this issue, we might think, well, God chooses good people, and good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? That's the straightforward, plain way to think about it, but that's not biblical. Because what does God's word say? Let me ask it like this. Who is good according to God's word? It's a pretty easy layup there. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one good, not even one. So scripturally speaking, there is no good people and bad people. There are only bad people, including Christians. Christians are bad. We are sinful. We are all sinners. What then is the differentiating factor? I've already said the word several times. Humility. Humility. Everyone's a sinner, but only the humble acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, Lord, and I need you. The prideful or the arrogant, they're likewise sinners. They likewise stumble and fall. But the difference is, They don't confess their brokenness, nor do they grieve over their sin, nor do they look to God for help and to hope and for hope. That is the differentiating factor, is humility. And in God's word, in James chapter 4, you'll notice, who is it that receives grace? Who is it that receives God's favor? Look at James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace or shows favor to the humble. If you and I are going to receive God's favor, if we are going to receive his blessing, not only that, if we are going to enjoy his blessing as Christians, well, then it is imperative that we must be humble. We must be people, men and women of humility. And why is that so important? Well, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He was a British preacher from the 1800s. Spurgeon said, "The Lord pours out most into those who are most empty of self." The Lord pours most into those who are most empty of self. And the more that you and I are, as John the Baptist said, right, he must increase, I must decrease. The more that is an attitude in you and I, that means that God's favor, his blessing, and his grace will fill our lives and we'll be able to enjoy his grace more. So the way that we're going to walk through this passage, which we're looking at James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 this morning, you may recall from 2 weeks ago, let me just refresh your brain just a little bit, God gives grace to the humble. That is the gospel. That is the gospel in a nutshell. You don't work to earn his favor. You are never good enough to earn his favor. You simply must fall on your knees and cry out, "Lord, I need you. I need you. Please help me." That is the one condition for receiving favor and grace in God's economy. If you've done that, God's word says he will give you grace. He will give you favor. But as men and women who've received grace, we are not supposed to hold on to it. We are supposed to share it. Just as you and I were humble to first receive the gospel, if you've received the gospel, if you are a true Christian, now you must live in humility. You must live humbly in light of the gospel. Humility is not just something you check off to first get into the doors of Christianity. It is an attitude you must walk through throughout the rest of your life. And James 4, 7 to 10 explains to us how we are supposed to do that. How can we be humble? What does it mean to be humble? We find that in the text. So to digest this passage, we're going to consider two S bites, if you will. Firstly, submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. What's the question we're asking? How do you be humble? How can I be humble? Number one, submit to the Lord. This is from verses 7 to verse 8. Submit yourselves then to God. What does submission mean? What does submission mean? It's no surprise, and I've said this before, that submission is a dirty word in today's culture. You don't want to submit to the government. You don't want to submit to any authority. I'm my own boss. I'm my own man. I know the best way for myself. Thank you very much. God's word says submit several times, many places. What does submit mean? It means to obey. It means to recognize that there is an ordered structure. It means to show appropriate respect. When it concerns the Lord, submission means voluntary yielding in love. According to the Oxford Dictionary, it says that submission is accepting or yielding to a superior force or authority. So this morning, if there's any inkling inside of you that has that attitude of, I'm my own boss, I'll do what I want, no one can tell me what to do, you do realize that is completely anti-Christian. The attitude of the Christian must be, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want from me? In Romans chapter 6, mentioned Romans a few times this morning, but Romans chapter 6 puts it very bluntly. It says that every human being is a slave. Every human being is a slave. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to who? God. You're either serving sin, submitting to its ways, following its ways, yielding to its ways and its influence, or you're submitting to, yielding to, following God. Those are the only two options. And of course, it's the true God of Scripture, right? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the question is, who is your servant? Or who is your master? Who is your master? James's invitation, James's command, is to submit to who? Submit yourselves then to God. The God who is the sovereign king. The God who is the gracious, good-giving, gift-giving God. The God who is merciful, who does not show favoritism, but who shares grace with all people. We are to submit to this God, who is loving and kind and merciful. And what does that mean? How do we do that? Well, verse 7 continues and tells us the two sides of the same coin of what this looks like, what this means. Submit to God. Submit yourselves then to God, which means, Lord, you're in charge. You're the one in authority. Your way is better. Frankly, I've got my perspective. I've got my strong opinions here. But ultimately, I yield to you and I bend the knee to you as the final ultimate authority. And if you and I are going to submit to the Lord's authority, that means we must reject whose authority? Satan's. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yes to the Lord, no to the liar. And this is not the only place where this appears. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9 tells us very similar instruction. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What's the instruction? The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking to see who he can kill and consume. What's the instruction? Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Same instruction here in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, how does the devil do his work? Ever think about that? How does the devil do his work? Well, one of the primary ways that the devil works is by lying. What did Jesus say? John 8:44, Satan or the devil is the father of lies. So, the way that the devil destroys you, the way that he destroys marriages, churches, countries, civilizations, whatever it is, an individual person, the way that he destroys us, primarily, I think, is by lying. Speaking lies and then causing us to believe those lies. And when you believe the lies of Satan, you just go in a tailspin that leads into chaos. So, if you and I are going to resist the devil, what does that mean? What are you talking about? That means stand upon the truth. It means know the truth, believe the truth, speak the truth to one another in love, stand firm in the truth. That's what 1 Peter 5 said. Resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. And then James is actually going to say something similar in chapter 5, verse 8, where James says, stand firm or strengthen your hearts, establish your hearts. If you're still wondering, how do I resist the devil? How am I supposed to do that? Verse 8, right? Understand that this is all like one kind of package command. You can splice and dice these commands to a degree, but this is all kind of one command with different facets, different aspects. Verse 8 continues, gives us the instruction. Come near to God, he will come near to you. I like the word draw better. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Does anybody's version say that off the top of their head? Yeah, a couple of people. I like that verbiage better. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is James hearkening back to the Old Testament. Old Testament imagery. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. How did people in the Old Testament draw near to God? It's a question. How did they draw near to God? Think about a building. There had to be a building involved, right? And there had to be a person involved, a mediator, the high priest. If you as an individual or you as a family, you as a tribe, you as a clan, if you wanted to draw close to God, be close to God, be near to God, experience and enjoy his grace more, what did you need to do? You had to go through the tabernacle, had to enter through the temple. But it's not just you individually. You can't just waltz into the temple. You had to have the high priest go on your behalf, go into the temple or the tabernacle, who would then atone for your sins by the shedding of blood. It was a very tedious, laborious task to draw near to God. So swing it now to 2024. How do you and I draw near to God? Or rather, who is it that we can draw near to God by? Who is our mediator? Who is our great high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a beautiful song goes, teaching it to our kiddos, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Jesus Christ is the one who brings us near. And if you do not come through Christ, the only way to God, the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven, if you do not come through the exclusivity of Christ, you cannot come to God at all. You have to come through Jesus. You have to draw near through Jesus. You may still be wondering, what does it mean to be close to God? What does that mean? How many of you have heard of A.W. Tozer before? He's a man who wrote several books, theology books, devotionals, type of writings. But in one of his books, he wrote a chapter entitled Nearness is Likeness. And that is, you may have heard this before, but the more that you and I are like God, the closer to God that we will be. For example, if I'm sitting at home on the couch and Scooter, who's my dog if you haven't met him yet, and Scooter's sitting on my lap, and let's say Megan is 20 feet away in the bedroom, I am closer or nearer to my wife than I am to Scooter, because Scooter is a dog, all right? He is unlike me, radically. We have very little in common. But the more that you and I, swing it right to the spiritual realm, the more that you and I are like God, we are similar to God, the closer that we will be to God, concerning the relationship, right? Concerning our relationship with him. So how do I draw near to God practically? So the instruction right here, submit to God. Lord, you're the king, you're the sovereign. I want to submit to you, I'm going to bow to you. I don't want to, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to because you're the king. Resist the devil. Say no to his lies, flee from his lies by standing firm upon the truth. How do you do that? Draw near to God, come near to God. He will draw near to you. How do I do that? Practically speaking, let me suggest three areas of focus for your consideration. Personal, corporate, and outward. How do you draw near to God? Firstly, in your personal life or your family life. Again, there's a lot of things you can talk about here. The specific one I'll just mention is concerning your own Bible reading at home, your personal devotions or your family devotions. Now, I realize that following a reading schedule can be difficult. It can be hard. It can be challenging. Some of y'all are good at it. You're faithful at it. You can cross off every week. You read, chapter or three chapters, whatever it is. My main encouragement to you is this. When you read Scripture, even, again, just frankly, if you're sitting at home and you pull out your phone or whatever it is, you can only digest five verses. You only have time for five verses. My encouragement to you is spend some time meditating on one verse. For example, again, let me try to be specific. If you sit at home, let's say you've got 5 minutes of your day. Everybody's got 5 minutes, all right? Everybody's got 1 minute. If you've got a minute of your day or 5 minutes, spend half the time reading, the other half of the time meditating. If you've got 1 minute to digest 10 verses, you can read all 10, sure. Then spend 30 seconds meditating on one verse. What does that mean? Think about it. Repeat it to yourself. Think about it. Because the Scripture doesn't do a whole lot if you just read it blindly and then you close it and you forget about it. But if you read it and you remember it, that's when Scripture can marinate and impact your soul deeply. So in your own personal life, your own personal reading, my encouragement to you, spend half the time reading, half the time meditating. And then you'll find out at the end of the day, and even surprisingly, if you get into a habit of doing this, you'll come to find out that at the end of the day, you'll remember what you were meditating on. If it was just one verse, and you might even remember the next morning. You know, I remember reading Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31 yesterday. And that was a very good verse. But personally, grow closer to God in that way. Secondly, corporately, draw close to God through corporate praise. What does that mean? The local church. right? Gather together to sing, to pray, to give, to hear scripture read, to feed upon a sermon together. Collectively, we draw close to God when together we do this. Okay? Christianity is personal, but it is not private. It is not just you and God in your closet at home. It includes that, can incorporate that, absolutely. But it is also, and perhaps more so, God and the community together. You need to be with God's people. Especially Sunday morning, but even throughout the middle of the week. So I just re-stress and re-emphasize for you the importance of doing so. It is powerful, more powerful than you think. And then lastly, outwardly. How do you draw near to God? Outwardly. That is, reach out to your neighbor. This is the verse I just mentioned, Proverbs 14:31. And why do I mention that? Because I read it last night, and this is the one that stuck out to me. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. When you and I help the single mother who does not have a support system, when you and I serve a missionary like Brother Donald, who does not have as much money or who have as much comforts that you and I take for granted, we are obeying God. We are getting close to God by obeying his word, because what did Jesus say in the Gospels? Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. If you want to serve God, if you want to get close to God, serve your neighbor, serve a brother or sister who is in need. And in that way, we humble ourselves. We submit to God. But how else can we be humble? Leads to the second point, be sorrowful over your sin. The second S, be sorrowful over your sin. From verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at the text. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now remember, in the Old Testament, to draw near to God meant you had to deal with your sin. You can't just ignore your sin, excuse it, act like it's not a big deal. You can't casually or flippantly waltz into fellowship with the Lord with unrepentant sin. If you're going to receive his grace, you had to deal with sin. You had to confront it. You had to confess it. It had to be cleansed for. So, God, through James here, instructs us likewise, and it's the same with you and I. You can't have intimate, close fellowship with God if there's unrepentant sin in your life. The text says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, notice what he highlights. Your hands and your heart. Your deeds and your disposition. What you do and who you are. God wants all of you. I mentioned this during the Lord's Supper. God wants your hands to be and feet to be quick to serve. He wants your mouth to speak the truth. And he wants your heart to be pure and righteous in all things. Think about the opposite just for a moment. Let's say you just lost a loved one, and a friend of yours were to say to you, hey man, I love you, and I'm here for you. So you take that, well, thank you. In a moment of desperation and a moment of sorrow, you call your friend, or you text them. But what happens? The friend never responds, never texts back, never calls back, never answers the phone. That person said good words, right words. Their actions, their deeds did not follow through. Think about another example. You could have somebody show up to help out at church, let's say spread mulch. They could be a hard worker cleaning mulch, serving the church, stewarding the property in that way. But then, when you're right beside this person, they say to your face, nobody likes you. You're one of the most annoying people in the world. All right? Did they do the right thing with their hands in service? Yeah, it's hard to argue with that, serving the church, cleaning the church. But their speech was corrupt and perverted. And then, regarding the heart, you could have somebody who has a pure heart, somebody who has righteous, good intentions and a good attitude, but if they never speak at all, and if they are never doing anything at all, well then, what does James talk about? And again, this is not regarding health-related issues, right? That's not the point. Just the general person, okay? If somebody's like that, they have a good heart, they believe in Jesus, but they never do anything, what does James say about said person? their faith is worthless. It is dead. Do you see what I'm saying? God wants all of you, your heart, your speech, and your conduct, to be completely purified, to be completely unified together. And look at the text. God's word says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded. You two-souled person. James used the same word in chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 8, there it is. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. It's the two-souled person. The person who's trying to be a friend with the world and a friend with God. The person who's trying to tiptoe in Christianity or tiptoe in the grace of God, but also is trying to step in and tiptoe into the sin of the world. God is saying, purify yourself of all that. Have one mind, one heart, one body that is committed to me. And then look at the text again. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Kind of a weird verse. You think about it, you might be wondering, what does that mean? I thought the Bible said to rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, if you're wondering where the reference is. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Christians ought to be happy, joyful, smiling people, right? We ought to rejoice at all times, right? Why does the text here say, grieve, mourn, and wail? If you're laughing, you better start crying. If you're happy, you better start glooming. Dooming and glooming. Why? What does James mean here? What was James talking about in the prior verse, in verse 8? I want you to look at it with your own eyes. What was he just talking about? What do you and I need to be cleansed of? Our sin. Okay? So when it comes to sin in your own life, it is very inappropriate to be laughing and joking and jovial about sin. And you know this in your own life. If you were to cheat on your spouse, or if you were lying to your boss about how you use company money, how inappropriate would it be when confronted with this issue, you just start laughing? Oh, come on, man. It's not that big a deal. Right? This is what James is addressing. Sin in every form that sin takes, every sin that you commit, instead of laughing, being joyful, being happy, being casual, passive about it, grieve over it. Weep over it. Mourn over it. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And Jesus said a similar thing in Luke 6:25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Think about it like this. Here's a way I heard that was helpful to explain this. Everybody has two options when it comes to sin. All right, so everybody's a sinner. We've established that. We know that. We recognize that. That's what God's word says. Everybody's a sinner. All right? Everybody has two options when it comes to your sin. Everybody sins. What then do I do now? Afterwards. Two options and only two. You can either weep and mourn and cry over your sin today and grieve over it, be brokenhearted over it, grieve over it, and then turn to God in repentance today, or you can laugh about it, joke about it, pass it off, and at the end of time, you will grieve and you will mourn and wail because of the judgment that's coming on you. You see that either or. You either grieve, mourn, and wail today over your sin, and at the end of time, what's going to be your reward? Joy in the morning. Or you can experience and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin right now, but at the end of time, you're going to grieve, mourn, and wail because of the wrath of God that's going to come upon you if you're unrepentant. As one verse says in this text right here, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. You could use the phrase, be devastated over your sin. And this is biblical. This is not the only place it's found in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it like this, Christians ought to experience and exude godly sorrow, which brings repentance that leads to salvation. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand God's heart. God's heart is not for you to be left in desperation or despondency or despair. God's heart for you is found in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, what did we learn? Your sorrow through trials will lead to joy on the other side. And here in James 4, we're reminded that if you were brought low before the Lord, if you were humbled before the Lord, at the end of time, chapter 4, verse 10, he will lift you up. He will raise you up in glory. So brothers and sisters, grand conclusion. How can you be humble before the Lord today, practically speaking? How are you doing? What's a common response to that? I'm busy. Busy, busy, busy. I don't want to, denigrate that. There are seasons in life in which we are truly busy. I think we've all been there. You're either in it right now, you were in it, you're going to be busy. There's nothing wrong with saying that, right? My point is, it's just commonplace to hear that or to say it, right? I'm just busy. Think about this. Any time that you wash your hands in the sink, kitchen sink, bathroom sink, wherever, you have to get the bacon grease off your hands, or you just pulled weeds, you got to get the dirt off, especially underneath the fingernails, right? Always got to remember that one. But anytime you wash your hands, you are momentarily pausing the busyness of life to get clean, right? Just think about it. Everything is stopping. Yes, the water's flowing, but in terms of hustling and bustling, everything is stopping if you just spend 10, 15, 20, 30. How long do they recommend now? Is it like a minute or something? How many of us actually wash our hands for a minute? Come on now. Be honest. However long you wash your hands, you take time to stop, pause, to get your hands clean. My encouragement to you, what I leave you with to think about and to hopefully practice in your own life is this. When warm water is streaming down your fingers to cleanse your hands, I challenge you and I encourage you to remember James 4, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It can be literally every time you turn the sink on, you start washing your hands. You just automatically think, Lord, will you please cleanse me of my sin? Please purify my heart. Please humble me. Help me to be humble before you. Amen. It can be as simple as that. Little reminders throughout the day that connect with your real life. Right? I'm not asking you to do anything different. Keep washing your hands, right? But when you do that, think about God's word. Think about God. Think about your sin. And ask God, Lord, will you please cleanse me? Please rinse me of the filth in my heart. Please rinse me of the filth that I just spoke to my spouse. Please rinse me of the filth that I just thought. Please cleanse me. Please purify me. Please wash me new. Help me to be humble. In Jesus' name, amen. And may that be our final prayer, brothers and sisters, as I close in prayer, and then we'll close with our doxology. Lord, we know that your word tells us to be humble, to submit to you, to resist the devil, to draw near to you, to grieve over our sin. Please help us in this task of humility that we are wanting to be faithful in. It is a very hard task, but we know that by your power and by your Spirit, all things are possible. Cleanse us, renew us, purify us, give us a heart that is singularly devoted to glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.